Heavenly Father, we come this evening. We thank you this evening for your grace and mercy towards us. Father, we are equally aware of the fact that there's no human being on this planet who can understand the truth except the Holy Spirit illuminate that mind. It is for this reason, Heavenly Father, that we pray this evening that you illuminate our thinking as we examine the word of truth. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying Philippians chapter 2. We are about to conclude the last verse of that chapter. If you recall, we have been dealing with this matter of Paul making some decisions regarding some believers. And we have been looking at three main areas. If you recall, what we've been doing is we've been looking from Philippians from 25 to 30. That's why we're zeroing in now, trying to end up those the verses. However, we have seen that in the last of those verses that there are three things that we're looking at. The first thing is a description of Epaphroditus. And we have seen that the Apostle Paul gives some reasons for sending him back. And finally, that what we have started looking at is a welcome. They were encouraged to welcome him and to give him a hero's welcome. And one of the things that we have been concerned with is this fact that there are certain implications to what the apostle had to do with when he described Epaphroditus. He showed phenomenally that relationship between our believers when he called him a brother, a fellow soldier, and a colleague. That all of these are designed to show the type of frame of mind the apostle Paul had. Because even though there was nothing in common between him and Epaphroditus, but because of that greatest commonality, which is the bond in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have an eternal Father, he's able to do that. Also, we moved on to see the great reasons why he decided to send him back, to show how sensitive the Apostle Paul is, that he never complained on the fact that here is a man sent to come and help him, and now he's going back. He never whined for a moment. Rather, he was very sensitive to the needs of the church in Philippi. He was also very sensitive to the need of Epaphroditus himself, who was very homesick. And so these are some of the great things that we begin to understand, that in matured believer, you will find that sensitivity whereby he is able to recognize when things are not going well with those around him or her. He is very sensitive to how he speaks, how he conducts himself. He is very careful not to offend. That is one of those characteristics of a mature believer. Very sensitive. Does not want to offend you. However, he knows when to take a stand. And that stand is always when there is a doctrinal issue. When it's a matter of error and a matter of truth. That's when he draws the line. Otherwise, he is very, very sensitive in other areas of life. Also, we have seen that by looking at what the apostle made an appeal to them in last week in verse 29, that he was concerned about one thing, that there should be no separation in the spiritual life of the believer. By that, I mean how we conduct ourselves under what we call a social environment should be exactly the same way we conduct ourselves in a church. In other words, there is no such thing as where our soul functions in one way because we're having a social gathering, and then functions in a different way when we're in the church. The Christian life commands for all believers to function exactly the same way, whether in a church or any other environment. We should always be mindful of who is in control of our life, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should always be mindful whether we're in fellowship or not. So this is the thing that we have seen that the apostle was concerned with when he wrote these last verses. But more so, we find him giving an instruction about welcoming Epaphroditus. And in so doing, he said, take care of all people such as him. And we saw that people such as him included all people who are involved in some form of the ministry in one way or the other. However, we emphasize the fact that it is true that many people have tried to narrow down the meaning of the ministry here to those who are mostly pastors. And we say, no, it couldn't possibly be because of reason that we showed last week, that this has to extend to people like the members of the local board of directors of a particular church, deacon boards, or evangelists, or anyone that's involved in spreading the gospel in one form or the other. The Bible says that they should be well taken care of in the sense of respect and the sense of provision. That this is the thing that we will see a little more tonight as we're coming to now, where we'll begin tonight in verse 30. So now we've got to Philippians chapter 2, verse 30. If you recall now, we have been considering now the principle of honoring those who labor for the ministry because of their of the general statement that the apostle had given us. So now in this last verse, we will consider the specific reasons given by the apostle Paul why Epaphroditus should be honored. But remembering now that the honoring means not just respect, but taking care of him materially, since he has been out of town for such a long time. If, you know, like I explained last week, in agricultural economy, that means he didn't plant. He didn't have anything to eat or something like that. So when he came back, the Apostle Paul expected the church to do something for him and to take care of him. And I emphasized last week that this also applies to missionaries who are sent various places in the world, that when they come back, the local churches should take care of them until they are able to stand on their feet. This is the issue here, and that is why now verse 30 says, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Now, Paul's reason for requesting that Epaphroditus be honored is because he said he nearly died. Well, it is not simply because he came close to dying. That is not the issue, since we know that many people come close to dying several times, but that does not mean that they should be honored for such a thing. Rather, it is the reason for which the servant of the Lord here, Epaphroditus, came close to death that calls for special attention. The apostle said, because he almost died for the work of Christ. In other words, what we have here, there is a unique Greek construction, which means it could be translated saying he almost died for the work of Christ, or he almost died because of the work of Christ. Now, there is a little bit different between those two, but in any case, what he's saying is this, that we should think about this. He nearly died for the work of Christ or the work of Christ. Either way, we will realize that it is not something that we will see today, that many people are involved in ministry, but they get involved in things that have nothing to do with what they're supposed to do. It is possible that many ministers suffer today, not because of what they're supposed to be doing, but because they get into meddling with things that has absolutely no value when it comes to their spiritual life. And so here we see that the early apostles, those who followed them closely, they understood properly what were the roles of the ministers, and that is what we have here. Now, at the time of writing, there was just one primary purpose, one primary concern for all those who were for Christ. And that is to preach the gospel and to teach doctrine to the believers. It is not like you see today. There are a lot of people who are involved in the ministry. And they are pushing this cause or that cause or this thing that they find as their pet projects that they are more concerned with. This was not the case with the early believers. Some of these men were much more concerned about teaching doctrine, like we can find, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. This is what the apostle writes there. He says, "We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith." Now, it is clear from this passage that ministers at that time recognized that their major task was to preach the gospel and to provide doctrine to believers, which, of course, in our passage where we just quoted 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, it is described as strengthening and encouraging believers. That's what ministers are supposed to be doing today. That should be the primary focus of pastors, strengthening and encouraging believers in the time in which we live. Because we are living in a very perilous time when people are almost becoming so interwoven with the society that it's getting much more difficult to know who is a Christian and who is just a moralist, somebody who is just being nice human being. Pastors should encourage, strengthen believers so that there will be no doubt. When people come in contact with believers, they will know that these people are actually who they are because of the effect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So now, what we're not really saying that pastors should not do any other thing. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is, whatever they do, it must not interfere with this primary function, which is to teach the word of God. Any other thing that comes in conflict with it must be forgone or must be left alone. Anything that should distract them, they should ignore. So then, it is not just that Epaphroditus did the work of Christ, but it is also the manner in which he did it. And that's what commands the respect that the Apostle Paul wants to focus our attention to. So the Apostle said he did it. Look at what he said, risking his life. He did it, risking his life. We should also know that the Apostle did not go into detail telling us about how he risked his life, because he did not want to give any room for people to either question the character of Epaphroditus, or not only questioning that, but also to be concerned about his motivation. The Apostle did not want any of those. So by leaving out the details, he was saying to them, the details will distract you from the great work that Epaphroditus has done for the Apostle himself, and also on behalf of the people who sent him in the first place, that means the Philippians. Now you can tell of the great spiritual maturity of the Apostle. He will not give any opportunity for people to backbite. He will not even give the slightest opportunity for Christians to go against each other. And that is why he left all these details out, because they are not necessary for the emphasis that he wants to lay here. So the Apostle emphasized on the risking of life. That's what his emphasis was. Because he wanted them to remember that Epaphroditus took the risk that he did only because of his love for our Lord Jesus Christ, and also because he was determined not to fail his congregation who had sent him to go and take care of the Apostle Paul. So no one in his mind should criticize Epaphroditus, for he has demonstrated to them that he was not a coward, but that he was a very courageous individual who was willing to give his life for the purpose of serving of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word, though, risk, is the Greek word parabuleomaia. A very long Greek word, parabuleomaia, P-A-R-A-B-O-L-E-U-O-M-A-I. Now, that word means to expose to danger. Even though it's translated risk, that's fine. It means to expose to danger, or we can also say risk. Now, we do not know exactly the nature of the risk that's involved here, or that Epaphroditus took. But we can speculate, knowing the condition at that time, we can begin to infer or draw some deductions
as to the type of dangers that he must have faced or how he must have risked his life. Well, for one thing, we know that at that time, traveling was not as comfortable or easy as it is today. In other words, you had to go from here to Laurel in those days. It was at the time that the apostle was writing, you may encounter maybe 5 or 6 gangsters on the road who are looking for people to steal and sometimes kill them and take their goods. So traveling of any kind in the ancient world was a very risky business. So at least we would think that by him going, he was exposing himself, knowing fully well that he may never get there. That's a risk that he was willing to take only because of his love for our Lord Jesus Christ. In addition, he was going to see the Apostle Paul, and being associated with the Apostle Paul in itself is a dangerous proposition. In other words, you see, remember that today, we don't have too much problem as Christians if people know we are Christians, especially in this country. But there are other countries of this world where if they know you're a Christian, you are in very serious problem. And so if they see somebody who associates with another Christian, then they begin to suspect that that person also must be a Christian. So when you do that, you endanger your life. So for Epaphroditus to be associated with the Apostle Paul spares some trouble for him. And so in a way, that's also a risk that he has taken. Furthermore, it is possible that he involved himself in so much work, he labored so muchly that he got so weak bodily wise. You know, there are ways that if you put too much work on your body without rest, the body begins to wear down. So this may have happened to Epaphroditus, and all of these are a result of what he sees as being necessary in order to fulfill his purpose and the plan of God for him. So then, risk-taking is really an important aspect of our living. Risk-taking. People who do not take risk do not generally do well in life. Everything in life begins, there's a risk involved. A businessman who does not take risk does not normally prosper or does not normally do well. The more risk he takes, the more his chances of making it big or of succeeding. However, when we say that people have to take risk, it does not mean that we should not think critically or carefully or calculating what's involved. It's always important to calculate properly before you take risk. For example, someone wants to get into, let's say, into stock market. I mean, it's been on the news lately, and all kinds of things have happened with the markets, sure. Now, if somebody wants to get into those kind of things, normally he should weigh carefully his financial status. He should ask himself how much loss he can withstand. In other words, before he buys even a single stock, he knows fully well that if you go for what they call high return rate, those that you can get so much return in for your investment, that the higher the risk, the more gain you can get. That's for sure. But they should also consider the possibility that they may lose it all. Now, that's something somebody has to take care of or think about before they even begin to go into that kind of proposition. If you realize that you may lose everything. Now, if you lose everything, is it going to break you? Well, if it's not going to break you, then you take the risk because you have done some calculation. However, if you don't and you go into there, you may lose everything, and that may devastate the person financially and ruin him for the rest of his life, or for which he may never recover. So what I'm saying is this. Even in the business world of investment, the higher the risk, the higher the reward. And that is something that we all must be very careful with in life. We take many risks in this life, but perhaps the most important thing is that we should always base our risk on knowledge and facts. When you take risk, base it on knowledge and facts. When a person ventures into a career, for example, that is risk that he's taking. But a little research, like those in high school, when they do their research, trying to decide what career to go in, what they're doing is trying to get some information to see what's involved in this career that I'm going into. You know, there are a lot of people who go through college, graduate, and can't find a job. Why? Because they went in for a career that people are not hiring anywhere. They just, you know, it's nice they have a college degree, but what do you do with it? And so this is what I mean by, before you take risk, you sit down, you do some calculation. Everything that we do, even, you know, when you think about it, when people enter into marriage, that in my mind is a big risk. When I say big, I mean capital B and capital risk. So that when you say risk, you know what you're getting into. Marriage is, you know, people say it, it's something that is risky endeavor. And I'm going to illustrate this because there is a saying where I come from that has to do with the risk of going into marriage. It sounds something like this. It says that every woman comes into marriage carrying 3 packages. As soon as she comes inside the house, becomes the owner of the house, she opens one of them. By the time she gets her first child, she opens the second one. By the time she's had all her children, she opens the last one. Now, what this is proverbial saying is this. It's supposed to communicate that a woman's behavior changes in marriage depending on her bargaining power. That's what it is. In other words, when she comes into marriage, she's a little apprehensive. But once she becomes established, you will find in her something that you never expected existed. Now, you can say the same thing for the man. It doesn't just always think it's just for the woman. This is true of the man too, because, you know, he cannot pretend to be all nice and all those things until he gets what he wants. And when he gets it, he changes. So this is the thing we're talking about, that every endeavor in life is, there's a lot of risk involved. However, for the believer, when it comes to this issue of marriage, for example, you can help to minimize the surprise. How do you do that? A believer cannot afford to marry an unbeliever. And he or she must also follow the principles of realities as opposed to what I call the glamour of the body. The Bible is very clear about some of the instructions that one of these days when we get into studying marriage, we'll go into all the details as to how and why people should make certain kind of choices. So then even if that person is a believer, you also have to remember that just because a person is a believer doesn't always mean that you get along. In other words, you must see if there is a desire in that individual to grow, to come to know our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that person a person who is eager, hungry to advance spiritually? If you don't see that, well, the chances that that's going to make a good marriage is very slim. Unless something happens that changes the spiritual life of that individual. So what am I saying? All I'm saying is this. Risk taking is something that we all do. We must all do it. Anytime you step inside your car, you're taking a risk. You can live in your house, that's a risk. Everywhere we live in a risk. And so, it's not the risk that's important. It is what we're risking our life for. And that is what we're concerned here, because the apostle is talking about Epaphroditus, who risked his life. For what? For the gospel of Christ. I have used this illustration to make the point, really, that a minister must risk all to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to the third chapter of this Philippians that we're studying, we will see how the apostle risked all for the excellent knowledge of Christ. We will study that when we get to Philippians chapter 3 from verse 6 on. What I'm saying is this. The ministry in truth does not permit for what we call a slothful life, a lazy life. It requires great discipline, for you see, it is much easier to go from place to place than it is to sit down for hours and hours, day after day, and studying the Word of God. It also occurs to me that part of the reason that today we do not have, or at least we have very few teaching pastors, is simply because, in my mind, that most of the people who enter into the teaching ministry or to the pastorate do so out of desperation, or because there is nothing else for them to do, or there is no other way for them to make a living. And so they decided that probably I try the ministry. That seems to be an easy way out, because what do? I mean, the average person doesn't know what a minister does. They think, well, all you do just on Sunday, you come down there, whatever they do for 5-10 minutes, and that's all they do. Well, that may be true for those who do not understand what the Bible teaches about the function of the pastors. But if a pastor does it right, it is the most difficult job to do, because it calls for being able to sit down for hours and hours and dig into the Word of God. So those people who are looking for easy way out, they wind up not doing what they're supposed to do. When I say that people who take this route, or people who think that that's the easy way out, it cannot seems to me very something very surprising, in the sense that as I read my New Testament, there is no proof to me that those whom our Lord called into either as the apostles or any other kind of teaching ministry were individuals who were not able to make a living. People always think of the apostles as poor, wretched fishermen. Well, as we have studied before, we have shown that that's a misunderstanding. It was a misinterpretation of the fishermen at that time, which we have shown clearly that at that time, some of them were very wealthy. Because I showed you, for example, that the family of John, who were involved in the fishing industry, that they were able to hire helpers. A poor person doesn't have servants. And so when people say, well, you know, the poor apostles, they were just fishermen. No, they weren't poor. They were people who were well-to-do according to the time in which they lived. And so what we're saying is that those that our Lord had called, as far as we can tell, have been people who have been very successful in the time in which they lived. Even if you come back, even in our modern times, there have been some great pastors in the past. And there have been so those many I read about when I was in the seminary, and so many other great pastors that I have known. And most of them, if you look at, or if you dig a little bit about them, you will find that these were men who were very successful in what they were doing, until God decided that it was time for them to get into the ministry. So then, what I'm trying to say is this. The ministry is not a place for what we call the world rejects. In other words, those who cannot succeed in doing anything, and so they decide, let me try my hand in the ministry. Now, we do know that the ministry in no form or shape can tolerate laziness. And so it is for those who are capable of hard work. And that's what we see here as far as districts is concerned. If a person has been very successful in any profession, it is generally because of hard work. Now, there is no profession in which you go and you come out on top, or you become very successful without putting a lot of hard work. In other words, if you have a business and you decide to relax about it, that business goes down. And so what we should realize is everything in life calls for hard work. There is no easy way out of this life. Since the fall, although when we go back, really, God had intended for man to work hard anyway, but with the fall, it took on a different meaning. And that's why we all have to work very hard to make a living, to be able to live. However, when people look at it from the other point of view, we are saying this, that those who are involved in ministry should not tolerate laziness within themselves. Then it stands to me that if a person who is a pastor who has a gift, not just jumping into it because it is the right thing to do, or because a friend talked you into it, or because a couple of people, or my father used to do it, an uncle did it, therefore why not try it? No. This is not the case with Epaphroditus. He wasn't doing something just to try. He was doing something because he has been encouraged to do so by the gift that he received. And so when we look at this issue that we're dealing with, it becomes an important one, that we as believers realize that the ministry involves great risk. And so if we're going to do it right, we must take that risk, knowing fully well whom we're serving. So far, we have been emphasizing the idea of preaching and teaching ministry as the most important aspect of the work of Christ. So someone may say, well, I'm not a preacher. Where do I come in? How do I fit in? All you've been talking about regards those who are pastors or evangelists, well, the apostle says there is another part of the work of Christ, and it is called service. Service. We will see shortly that every believer is in one way or the other involved in this work of Christ as far as service is concerned. In other words, what I'm saying is that no believer should ever think that he is not serving God or that his service towards God does not count. Because, you see, as far as God is concerned, there is no such thing as a second-class citizen in his kingdom. Everyone who is in his kingdom is doing exactly, if they are functioning the way they ought to function, is doing exactly what God had intended for them to do. Now, as we will explain this service, you will agree with me that it covers every believer. Now, the problem, though, is that many Christians fail to realize that all of us have different spiritual gifts, but that God also has so designed it that all of us will not have the same gift. There are those with all kinds of administrative gifts, for example, and there are those who have the gift of teaching or discernment. All of these are gifts that one of, in our studies, I'm sure we will get to looking at spiritual gifts. But my point is this, whatever God has given you as a gift, when you utilize it where you are doing your own service. The service that constitutes part of the work of Christ here is found in that phrase where the apostle says, to make up for the help you could not give me. That's the other part of the service. See, the apostle has been dealing with two kinds of service. We've seen the first one when he talks about the work of Christ or the work for Christ. The work of Christ or the work for Christ. We say the first that we've been examining is the issue of preaching the gospel and teaching. But now we're going in to look at the second aspect, what is called service. And that's the one I say every believer is involved in some way, somehow. If indeed the believer utilizes what God had intended for him or for her in this particular case. And so let's look at what the apostle says. He said, to make up for the help you could not give me. A more literal translation of this phrase, literally from the Greek, should read this way. In order that he might replace or fill the gap, your deficiency of service to me. That's the way the Greek reads. It's an awkward thing. Let me read it again. This is the way it reads in the Greek. In order that he might replace or fill the gap, your deficiency of service to me. Now, that doesn't make too much sense in English. Just hearing it that way. So that's why the translators try various ways to try to communicate what's involved in this expression. Now, the word make up, that you find in the New International Version or replace in my literal translation actually comes from a Greek word, anaplereo. A-N-A-P-L-E-R-O-O. Anaplereo. That is a word that is translated here, fill or make up. But actually that word means to fill a want or to fill a gap, or we can say to replace. Sometimes it also means to supply. So it can also be used in the sense of making up for someone's absence. Represent one who is absent. That's the way this word was used. Now the other word that we find is deficiency, and also that comes from the Greek word eusterima. Eusterima. Now that's the word that is translated deficiency. Now we have words that very closely loaded together in the Greek, and the other one that we see here for service is also the word liturgia. And all of these are all connected with this word service. Liturgia, that's the word translated service, and you hear some of this episcopal, they use liturgy. That's really where they picked it up from. Now, that word liturgia means any service. It could also be used to describe for somebody who is given a gift. Sometimes a gift is described as liturgia. In other words, you give a gift to somebody, it could be described as a gift, as a service. So the service of the Philippians to the Apostle Paul include taking care of him financially, as well as being around him as an encouragement to what he was suffering because of the gospel of Christ. Now, when I said being around him to help by way of encouragement, that was something that they could not do, but Epaphroditus did that on behalf of the Philippians. And so while being there with the Apostle Paul, he kept him company, so to say. So what we're saying is that the deficiency of service or lack of service that the apostle was referring to here has to do with the absence of the Philippians around the Apostle Paul. In other words, they were far away, removed from him. They were not around him in any form or shape. Now you realize that here is the super apostle. He doesn't really present himself as a superman. He just says, well, I'm just like every other human being in a sense. And so he needed a little bit interactions from his fellow believers. This is a service that he expected from his fellow believers. Now, we know that the apostle appreciated this kind of interaction. You know, there are a lot of people, like I've mentioned several times, just visiting some people, you will be doing them much service than you even realize. Because there are too many people who are very lonely, and just going to them may be something that can cheer them up. And so here the Apostle Paul gives us a clue as to how he felt when people came to see him when he was in incarceration. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. That gives us a clue as to how the apostle felt when he saw some people come to see him in the prison. Look at what he says. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived because they have supplied what was lacking from you. Then he goes in and says, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. So you can see that what he wrote here in 1 Corinthians 16 is similar to what we are studying in Philippians 2:30. The apostle was encouraged by the visit of this man. In other words, there is something to be said about people coming to visit you or coming to see you. And I know that because of the way things have gone in the society now, that many people have difficulty going to visit or see others in fear of one thing or the other. But generally, when you look around, there are a lot of people, especially the elderly, who are by themselves. It will do, if you know some of them, it'd be a good thing. Just pay them a visit. You'll be surprised what that can result in their
mind or what you can do for them. Explain things, or sometimes that may be one way to give them your view of the Word of God. And so this type of thing constitutes service. Here for the Apostle Paul, people coming to see him constituted great service to our Lord Jesus Christ. So the implication is that this assured the Apostle Paul that these men who came to see him gave him an encouragement to realize that his labor amongst them was not a waste. In other words, it is not that the Apostle Paul is seeking for approval from them, but their visits to him was an indication that he had not labored in vain. Rather, that his effort was very successful, and that's why they were all concerned about him, and that's why they were thinking about him, because what else could have brought these Gentiles to see a Jew in the prison yard, except that they now know that all of them belong to the same family, and that one part of a family house derails hearts. This is what gave an encouragement to the Apostle Paul, and that was why he was so delighted. More than that, of course, there have been a lot of Jews who were going around trying to discredit the Apostle Paul. So for these men to come and see him is a testimony that whatever he told them meant much to them. So the point is this: the service that the apostle speaks of involves visit to him while he was in prison. So what we can see from the apostle is that every believer is somehow subject to a moment of despair. It can happen to any believer. Now, if it can happen to the super apostle, every one of us is a candidate for feeling despair at one point or the other. Now, the difference, though, and that's the thing that's important, is this. It is not that you feel despair for a second, because you're still a human being. The point is, how long do you dwell on that despair that you feel it? If it's a short-lived thing, that should always be the sign for those who have matured. In other words, it will crop in from nowhere because you still have the sin nature. But if you allow it to dwell on, then that shows that you're an immature believer. But if you're a mature believer, you quickly go into the resources of the promises in the Word of God that is in your soul, of course, to show to yourself that you're not alone. That regardless of how things look like, that God is by your side, He's not going to leave you alone, He's not going to abandon you. You begin to pull such kind of promises, and that will quickly pull you out of the slum of despair. But as far as whether you will experience it or not, every believer is a candidate. There is no time in our life on this planet when we will reach and we say, I am above being feeling a feeling of despair. Never happens. In fact, sometimes, if you're not very careful, the more you grow, the more that may be a problem. Because, you see, the despair can come in various ways. You may be so concerned that people just don't seem to get it. And your concern for their spiritual life could also cause a despair. But you should take heart, knowing fully well that God is in control. That no matter what you see, that you should always realize that nothing escapes His control. Now, there is also another aspect to this service, not just going to visit him in prison. And this service is rendering some basic help to the Apostle Paul. We know this because he had alluded to it somewhere else in Philemon, chapter 1, verse 13. Philemon 1:13. In Philemon, this is one of the short books of the Apostle Paul, which was written to a dear friend of his, Philemon, whose slave ran away. And this is what he says to him in verse 13. I would have liked to keep him, referring to the slave who ran away with me, so he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. See, the apostle expects his friend, to help him in time of need. Now, someone may think that the apostle is being arrogant for this kind of expectation. No, here is someone that God had used to bring many from darkness into light. Here is a person who has taught them the true meaning of life, how to live in true fullness. So these believers must have realized that they had benefited tremendously from the teaching of the Apostle Paul. They must have realized that they have something that money cannot buy. So they have eternal life, and they were experiencing the joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. So what monetary value could they attach to this kind of value on the Apostle Paul? Eventually, there's no money that can be attached to this. So if these believers truly understood what the apostle meant to them, it would be inappropriate for the apostle to expect some kind of reciprocity from them. In other words, here is his favorite group of congregation. He has taught them doctrine and he's explained to them, and it's been beneficial to them. So for him to expect for them to, in turn, take care of him while he was in prison was not out of line. Some people may think it is, but this is what the apostle is trying to communicate here. So the help may be simply, in this case, taking care of the apostle's need, his daily needs, maybe like I mentioned last time, it could just be providing him a daily food or a change of clothes, knowing fully well that the prison yard was different from what we have today. So doing this for the apostle is a service which must be considered as a part of the work for Christ or the work of Christ. So then what the apostle views here actually is in line with what our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught in Matthew chapter 25 verses 35 through 40. Matthew 25 verses 35 through 40. This is what he says in Matthew 25 verse 35. Begins says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invited you, or needing clothes and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Now you get the point that he's trying to make here. It's the same thing that you don't have to see Christ to say, "Well, I'm serving him." He says, if you know those, even believers that you know, that you help them in one form or the other in need, that you are doing exactly the service for God, for Christ, and the service of Christ. So the point then is that helping those who suffer on account of Christ is doing the work of Christ and doing the work for Christ. So what we have been considering is that believers are a part of that ministry through various services that they might be able to render. And this, in this particular case, the service could be financial support to a ministry. It could even be a letter written to encourage a minister or one who is an evangelist, for example, who is in jail because of the truth. It could mean visiting someone who is in jail because of the word of God. I know sometimes, considering the freedom of this country, that it's a little bit difficult for most people to imagine this, because you don't really know too many pastors or too many evangelists who are in the prison because they preach the word of God. I mean, I'm sure there may be one or two somewhere, depending on what it is. But it's a rare thing. But in other parts of the world, that's not, it's something that is very common, because they realize that If you let these men out to continue preaching, that many people will respond to Christ. So sometimes they put them in jail. So going to visit such men, such individuals, will be a part of service to Christ and for Christ. So what I'm saying is, as far as we know, it could be supporting Christians in other parts of the world who are suffering for the cause of Christ. And every believer can and should contribute to the ministry in this sense. Whether you support those believers who are in various parts of the world suffering because of Christ, or you support the effort of missionaries in order to get the gospel, or you support the effort of evangelists in order to present the gospel, that is a part of service for which every one of us should be a part of. So then what it is here is this. At least all of us believers could participate in one part of service that everyone knows about, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is what we call personal evangelism. If you did nothing else, you should be a part of this type of ministry. Being able to witness to all other people, that is what is expected from us, and that is part of our service to our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, by way of summary of this verse, it should be clear that there were at least three reasons why they should welcome and honor Epaphroditus. The first one, because he had served Christ with all his soul. That's the first reason, because he had served Christ with all his soul. The second reason, then, why they should honor him or welcome him back is because he was a man of great courage who knew nothing, or at least who knew, in a sense, the meaning of taking risk because of Christ. Thirdly, he had represented the Philippians very well, having served with the Apostle Paul in the place of the Philippians. The Apostle had no complaints, but only praises for Epaphroditus. So no matter what else that had happened that caused him to return home suddenly to the Apostle, that was inconsequential and should never enter into the picture when it comes to honoring this remarkable man who was willing to leave his home, his people, to expose himself to traveling dangers of that time, all because of the work of Christ. So if anyone should be honored, it is a person such as this. That's what the apostle is saying. So this really is a summary of what we have been studying from verses 25 through 30. But before we leave this verse, let me remind us that every one of us is to be involved in the ministry of the Word of God according to the capacity and the gift that we have received from God. We should also make every effort to honor ministers, those who labor hard in the ministry, because of the benefits that will come to us. We have seen that for one thing, we know that by supporting such individuals, we will share in their blessings, both here in time and in the future and in eternal state. We are going to be a part of their own reward. Whatever reward God gives them, he will trickle down to all believers who support such individuals. So then, in addition to this, we as believers should check our spiritual stand by what level of risk that we are willing to take for our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you risk your career, your reputation among your peers, in your neighborhood? And if need be, will you be willing to risk your life for the gospel of Christ? The way you answer this question is an indication of your spiritual life and what is most important to you. That's the way the answer that you give. No one else, of course, can answer it for you. It is your responsibility to answer them honestly before the Lord. And we will say our prayers, may our Lord himself help each and every one of us to face ourselves truly in the light of our study this evening about taking risk, about exposing ourselves in danger for the gospel of Christ. May he help us to realize that when we take risk, that we are not alone. We are not on our own. Every risk that we take for the gospel of Christ, no matter what it is, that he's going to sustain us and according to his purpose and plan, that no matter what that risk is, nothing is going to take us off this world until he's ready to take us home. Father, we are thankful this evening for study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge our souls, for we ask in Christ's name.